Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Well, I got to tell you, it's really great to see everyone today. Open up to Romans chapter 9. Getting a late start today. We'll see how we do here. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are good. Lord, you are sovereign. You are all-powerful. Lord, you are all-knowing. Each one of us has been placed in the body just as you have desired. And we each have a purpose for which we have been created. And the challenge is to figure out where that place is and what that purpose is. Lord, we thank you for the assemblies, for an opportunity to consider these things, to remember the first and foremost that Jesus is preeminent in our life and through his sacrifice and the life that we have, through his life that he lives. That is the most important thing in our life, and that we will be rewarded because of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the context, are, now that I'm up here, I should have just maybe done some messages through this, but context of Romans 9 is really interesting. You see in the beginning here, in verse 2, Paul says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, and I wish I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You know, Israel as a whole has rejected the Messiah. And so, you know, that's tearing Paul up, and, you know, he'd be willing to do just about anything if he could restore everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ, even including losing his own salvation. Which you can't do unless you, you got to read the chapter before, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? So you can't trade that in for someone else's salvation, all right? You can certainly throw your own, you can throw yours away, but that's not going to then just transfer to the next person, that you wrote into your will. It just doesn't work like that. Also, you can't baptize for the dead and all other concepts that are going to fall under that category, okay? So in verse 6, he says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed." Okay? You know, from an outsider looking in, you've got God's people, right? And God's been preparing them for a millennia and a half for their Redeemer. And then he comes performing signs and wonders and miracles, and then they kill him. Okay? So from the outside looking in, that doesn't look too good. Okay? Looks like maybe Israel kind of messed up a little bit, and looks like their God can't figure out what to do. Okay? Well, look, he gave them their deliverer, and this is God's plan, right? And then they just rejected him, all right? And everybody's in confusion. All right. So, not looking so good. Has God's word failed? Well, no. Okay? So, he's going to give us some examples here. In the end of verse 6, he says, "Not all Israel who are descended from Israel, okay? Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." After Sarah dies, Abraham does have another wife and has more sons and daughters, okay? But it was through Isaac that the promises would be fulfilled. So even from like a physical perspective, not everybody who's from Abraham's descendants, because God was clear that that was going to go through Isaac. So he says, "Nor are all the children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac's your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants." Now this also has spiritual application, right? Because it's actually the children of the promise who are children of God. So now those who can even claim physical lineage to Isaac aren't even fully truly children of God, because one must be born from above, born of God. And so he's working on that theme. So, in verse 9 he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" So how do we go from Israel's stumbling, kind of makes God look bad from an outside perspective, you know. I'm having a hard time keeping the Sunday school class quiet today. I share a room with Mr. Bantam, and they were deep in study today, okay? I mean, you could tell they were searching the scriptures diligently, and they needed us to be quiet. And I was having a hard time getting the Sunday school class to be quiet. And he was actually doing really, really good. It wasn't him, but, you know, he's related to me, and he bears that burden. So, I just lost my train of thought. Oh, boy. Damien, can I blame you on that one, too? Yeah. Well, okay, let me get back here. So the point is, how do we go from God, you know, sending the Messiah, the people reject him, and it's not looking so good from the outside looking in. So I'm sitting there in Sunday school class, and I'm, you know, getting my class all ready. And I'm like, boy, if one of you guys walked in right now and heard the noise level in this room, you would think I had no control over this class. And you'd probably be right. Okay? It doesn't look so good, right? So now you got the outsiders looking in, and the God's own people that killed their Redeemer, not looking so good for God. Okay? So he asks the rhetorical question, okay, has the word of God failed? How do we go from that to Jacob and Esau? See, the context of Romans 9 is really interesting, because what God's going to do is he's got to prove that his plan will always stand, and that God is not wrong, and that his word has not failed. So how does he go about that sometimes in the Old Testament? Well, he takes women who can't have children and gives them sons. That's why Sarah shows up. Okay? So mankind can say, or better yet, mankind can't say, look what I did. Well, mankind tried and he failed. Now God comes, performs the miracle, and gives life to the womb that's dead. Okay? That's why Sarah shows up. So why Jacob and Esau? Right? Well, Abraham's got a few boys. Which one should receive the promises? The servant's boy or Sarah's boy? Which one? Okay. Sarah's boy, right? Well, that's obvious. Let's go to example number two. Okay? It says, but there was Rebekah also, in verse 10. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Okay? Now, they're born at the same time. So, who gets the blessing then? Well, someone keeps saying Jesus. Oh, Esau. Okay. You're not wrong. But, okay, so let's go by, is Titus older than Bella? Is that how that went down on paper? By 1 minute. Yeah. I think I did know that, because the one does lord it over the other from time to time. Okay, so we're gonna go with the boy who came out first. We're gonna go with Esau, right? But before they were ever born, God said the younger will serve the elder. You see, it's one thing to be like, okay, you know, Abraham can't have a son, Sarah can't have a son, so then God gives them a son. Same thing's kind of happening here with Rebecca. Rebecca prays, right? And now they have sons. Mankind can easily choose who gets the inheritance, right? And God says, nope, you're not going to have control over that one either. Does God's word ever fail? You see, the context of Romans 9 is really, really interesting. Okay, this whole thing comes up because God's showing that he's got a plan for mankind, somehow works in the midst of our own free will, our ability to make choice, and it's in that context that it's prophesied, okay, the younger will serve the older, and he says, just as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you guys, but first run through the book of Romans, finding out God hates things was a little tough for me to swallow. You know, to think that God would hate someone. You go do a little digging on the Greek, it just means love less. Okay. So he loved Jacob and he loved Esau a whole lot less. It's actually the literal. Most of your translations are going to go with hate. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Well, verse 8. But of the Son he says, okay, again, adding scriptural evidence to Jesus' magnificence and preeminence in Hebrews chapter 1. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You know, God does hate things. hates divorce, hates lawlessness. Proverbs gives us a whole list here in chapter 6. Probably done a Bible study through this sometime in your life. Interesting how this section kind of plays out here. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Okay. Suppose it's worth going through them. Seven which are an abomination to him. I guess you come and tell me which the seventh one is that's an abomination but not a hate. It's just fun to think about, okay? Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Okay, God hates those things, right? So, God hates Esau. So then, very clearly, God must have really punished Esau, didn't he? Boy, Esau's life was just tough. It was the pits. Broke his whole life, living paycheck to paycheck. Wife leaves him, you know. Kids grow up to be no good, right? Go to Matthew chapter 2. I can't help myself here. I'm already out of time. But I can't help myself. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Herod the what? Herod's the king. What is Herod the king of? He's the king of the Jews, right? Who gave him that position? Do we know? The Romans. Okay. So, I'm going to have you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2 because I'm hustling here this morning. But I got some questions for us, okay? How did the Jews feel about their king? Did they like him or dislike him? Which one? Okay. Herod the Great was a bad dude. And so the Jews didn't like him. But there was another reason why the Jews didn't like the Herods in the first place. If you were a king, you were supposed to be from the tribe of what? Judah. Where's Mr. Herod from? Herod is an Idumean. Do you know what Idumea means? Red one. Can you think of any other Hebrew word that means red one that might translate through into the Greek as Idumea? Esau. Their Roman appointed king wasn't even from Judah. He was an Idumean. That's why they didn't like him. And then they got a really, really bad one. And then they just, yeah. And that kingship wasn't placed there, obviously, by the Jews, by the Romans. So obviously, and I'm making a point here, Esau's life must have been tough. If God hated him, he must have just punished him his whole life, right? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1 says, then we turned and set for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Wait, God rewarded him? Oh, but I thought he hated him. And he gave him the whole land. And the whole land of Mount Seir is known as belonging to the descendants of Esau. Verse 6, you shall buy food from them with money so you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so you may not drink, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done, and he has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. Okay, Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36 verse 6 says, then Esau took his wives, his sons and his daughters, and all his household, his livestock, all of his cattle, all of his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together. The land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. You ever heard of the Edomites? Those are Esau's descendants. Okay? And Edom comes through the language as Idumea. It means the red one. Okay? Esau means the red one. He's got wives and children and livestock and land. He's got so much, the land can't even hold him. But God hated him. Well, he at least liked him a whole lot less. You know, there's that line, right? Like, God loves people and then he doesn't love them. And like, he crosses this line and then the Bible calls it hate. Isn't that interesting how that works? Actually, now that I think about that, I mean, this theme shows up in the Old Testament quite a bit. The prophets and the kings, the psalmists, all of them, at every turn are like, why are the wicked prospering, Lord? Yeah. Hey, is God blessing the wicked? Or is there a little bit of a different perspective shift here on what is a blessing? Because some of us don't exactly got a whole lot. But we're the richest people in the world, right? Where's my school kids? Paul says, poor but having all things? Say it louder, Micah. We're poor but we're making many rich. His nonprofit was a good one, but it wasn't generating that kind of money. He had the gospel of salvation that gives the riches of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Let's hit some of this stuff quickly here this morning. Esau's offspring split into various groups, each one led by chief. One of the groups was named Magdiel, which is often identified as the Roman Empire. Jewish literature refers to the Roman Empire as Kingdom of Edom. To this day. So how big of a nation did Esau turn into? But God hated him. So here's the question. How did God manifest that hate to Edom? To Esau? Mikkel and I know a gal. And her favorite thing to say is, you do you, boo. And what she means by that is just you do what's ever good to you. And isn't that the culture in our world? Every man does what's right in his own sight. Life's about finding identity. And once you find it, you grab onto it and you make it your own, no matter what anybody else thinks. And then you have to force them to think the way that you identify. Because your identity is everything to you. I think I am a Rottweiler this morning. And you must now bark at me before you talk to me. Because that is how I identify today. But I'm going to do me, boo. You see that? God manifested his hate towards Esau because he let Esau be Esau. And he never disciplined him. And he never challenged him. He just let him get what he wanted. Oh, you don't want the birthright? God's like, okay, send an angel. We need to talk to this guy. Okay, he's had a bad day. He didn't get lunch. That was funny. Esau's like, I don't want the birthright. So God's like, okay, you know, he's hungry. We got to send an angel down there, you know, maybe show him a sign, a miracle, you know, for sure him. Remind him these promises are from God. There, you know, he'll be great. He's trading in an everlasting reward for a bowl of stew. You know. No, just let's Jacob take it. You see that? Esau gets the wives, the kids. How did God manifest his love to Jacob? He had a tough life, didn't he? He gets that blessing from dad, but he doesn't do it the right way, right? So then he wrestles the angel all night. Bless me! Bless me! And he walked with a limp the rest of his life because of that. Because the angel went, bing, put his socket of his thigh out. And now he's got a limp the whole rest of his life. Did he get the woman he loved? Can you imagine that? Honey, where are you? Honey, I love you, okay? He finds this beautiful gal, right? I want to marry her. Well, you got to work for 7 years. Okay. That ain't a bad idea, though. You know, that'd really show your commitment, right? So then he works his 7 years, and then he's given Rachel, right? Ooh. Laban hands over Leah. Works another 7. He worked 14 years for her. Okay. So he labored. What have you done for 14 years? You probably haven't even been at the same job for 14 years. Finally gets Rachel, and then she starts giving him heirs, right? Oh. Not having kids. And Leah's having all the kids. Rachel's servants having kids before Rachel's having kids. But God loved Jacob. He's allowed to think his favorite son's dead the majority of his life. Then comes along Benny. Benny gets drugged to Egypt. Laban and Jacob are getting ready to split ways. Jacob's acquired wealth. Laban tries to take it from him. Works for him for 14 years, laboring to get Rachel. Builds up his empire. Laban has what he has because of Jacob. Jacob's ready to leave, and Laban won't let him take any of it. So what does Jacob got to do? Well, he starts breeding them, right? He's a smart guy. God beat this guy every year of his life because he loved him. His boys, well, at least they turned out good, right? I don't have time to go into this, but Simeon and Levi, they let him down. Did Reuben let dad down? Judah let dad down? And we're not talking like, didn't feed the sheep for a couple days. You go read Reuben's fall. You go check that out. They're finally able to leave. Rachel steals dad's household idols. So now he's being run down. And he's guilty. Someone in his party has done what they're accused of. I think I've made my point. There's a verse in the book of Revelation. Right in the middle of a section where we are told to be strong and courageous and to overcome. And it says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. You know, that you can always tell the people in your life who love you the most, because they're the ones that are challenging you. And they're not just arguing with you on all your opinions all the time, but because they're challenging your thoughts and your actions and your habits and your desires and your hobbies. And they want you to know why you're doing what you're doing and whose glory is it for. Man, kids, you know, these high school kids. I mean, I had to put a sign up by my desk just to get them to back off. Okay. And one of them's like, man, you've been really riding me this year. You know, what's up with that? I said, I love you. I want you to be successful. Because you will be forced to learn these lessons. These kids coming up, these high schoolers coming up, they're going to learn these lessons. They can do it under our tutelage with some guidance, or they can ignore it, and the world will chew them up and spit them out, and it will keep moving on because it does not care. The Lord, those whom He loves, He reproves and disciplines. We've got to end in Hebrews chapter 12. You knew I was going there. It's time. You know, just a little thinking this week, where the majority of these messages come from, Hebrews 12, verse 1. I was just thinking about Esau. First time I read Romans 9, like, you know, God hates? You know, that's kind of an interesting thing to think about, really. Okay? How did that play out? Okay? God challenged Jacob, even right out of the get-go, with what was going to be his name and his identity. God challenged his identity. And what I want us to do with these examples is to help us maybe think about, you know, what that looks like for us and for our walk and for those of us who walk by faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For considering him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And we'll keep reading here in a second. Now, it usually is in a joking spirit, but there's two things I say to my boy. If you love me, you obey my commandments. And the other thing I say is, do not faint when you are reproved. Those are very important concepts. And I don't know if many of us have thought about that deeply enough. But you are not to faint when you are reproved. You ever been defensive? You're fainting when you're being reproved. Okay. All right. You know, you failed your biology test. Well, I've been sleeping well, and I had to work at a 14-hour shift the other day, and I've been ate for 3 days, and like, hey, hold on. Learn the lesson. Stop making excuses. Brother, stop making excuses. Don't faint when you are reproved by the Lord. You made bad choices, bad things are going to happen. But if you don't learn the lesson, it's going to keep happening. And then the Lord doesn't even just simply allow the poor choices. He allows the folly that's in the world to fall at our front doorstep, and we had nothing to do with it. And it's called ailments and sickness and poverty and, you know, economic marketplaces that are built on nothing. They can collapse in a second. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Verse 7, it's for the discipline you endure. God deals with you with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Spare the rod, hate the child. See that? God doesn't hate you. He loves you. So he disciplines you. Okay, I'll stop there. We're at the bottom of the hour. Look, here's just what I want you to think about today. You know, maybe during potluck or, you know, maybe after. You know, you may not have had to wrestle God for your name and for your identity and for your career. And, you know, hopefully you were only engaged for a year or two and then you didn't have to work 14 years to get the gal. Right? Y'all got good kids. I can testify to that. You know, they're not out there doing the things Judah's doing. Okay? You know, you go to work, and as it works so far, they actually still give you a paycheck based on the number of hours you work, and they're not trying to completely cheat you out of that. They are. But you know what you do have to do? You do have to have faith. And that doesn't sound like rocket science as I hear it come out this morning, but that's it, brethren. Don't got to work for a decade and a half for your spouse, and you know, you're not going to be challenged at every corner. You just have to have faith. Now that's a challenge, but what I wanted you to see this morning is it does look differently. Okay, so we put our faith, hope, trust, and love in the Lord God. And when the world is falling apart around us, we have to have faith, brethren. We have to remember that God is causing all things to come together for the good of those who love him. We've been called according to his will. Okay? Because there is an eternal perspective. Souls are on the line. Salvation is at stake. And in the moment, God does miraculous but seemingly disastrous things at times to bring about those who are of his sheep to hear his voice so that they will repent at the gospel. And those who have repented are being saved. Paul to the Corinthians. That is God's priority. And sometimes down here, it doesn't shake out as the car, the house, the career, the boat, the vacation property, and the 401k, and the retirement package. We have to have faith. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I'm just thinking of your words to Thomas. Got a couple. Well, Thomas had been told of your resurrection, and he said, "I will not believe until I see." And when he saw, he believed. In fact, he kneeled down and called you, Lord Jesus, God. But your response was, "You see and believe. How blessed are those who believe and do not see." Lord, that's a reference to us. It's a reference to all of those who have been called through the gospel for Christians. Those of us assembled here today, that's a reference to us. Lord, we believe, although we can't see with our physical eyes. It's not a blind belief. You know, we didn't wake up one morning and the hair on the back of our neck stood a certain way and there was this certain, you know, thing in the sky and we thought that it was the cloud. It was kind of shaped like a cross and, okay, that's not how it works. Okay. You have given us the proof of the things unseen. And in the Word of God, we know, we can know for sure, not only of your existence, of your creation, but also of your sending of Jesus Christ. We can prove that, Lord. And that's what our faith is founded on. And so I'm just thankful for the reminder, Lord, that it's that faith that makes us great in your sight, that makes us greater than Thomas. It's that faith that makes us sons of God and through your Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's a great opportunity to examine just an example, a couple guys used as an object lesson in a letter written to the Romans to see that you reprove and discipline those whom you love because you are using the furnace of affliction to refine us. And it's not always fun, and it's not always easy, and I'm not expecting anybody to just smile through all of it. We rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your leadership, for your fathership. We thank you for your discipline, because you love us. We thank you for that reminder, because discipline at the moment does not always seem pleasant, but does produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we trust you, Lord, and we thank you for that reminder today. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.